Customary for us to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning class. This affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for a rebound if necessary, and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration upon our study this evening. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for allowing us to reassemble here in order to continue our pursuit of truth, knowledge of your plan, and guidance from the Holy Spirit on its execution in our daily lives. It is our prayer that what we do here this evening will contribute to that advance. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I've been gone, I guess, a better part of 10, 11 days. And when we left off, we were studying the rapture. The rapture is a mystery doctrine with reference to the church age. And we've been noting how four mystery doctrines of the church age relate to the mystery of the corporate marriage of Christians in the church age. A right man, right woman of believers. And we're seeing how four of these correlate with the testimony, the corporate testimony of the Christian marriage. Now, we made pretty good progress in noting the rapture of the church, and I don't want to spend a lot of time in reviewing, but it probably would be helpful to read us back into our study. And we can do that primarily by noting the passages that document the rapture of the church. Now, as you may have picked up from our study of hermeneutics, there are those who have varied opinions of the rapture. First of all, there's some who don't believe there is a rapture. And some believe that the rapture and the second advent occur simultaneously. That'd be a post-tribulational view. There's some that believe the rapture is mid-tribulational, and then we, of course, believe that there is a rapture and it's pre-tribulational. And this all has to do with hermeneutics. And I recently had a conversation with a fellow who believed that the rapture was simultaneous with the second advent. And to hold that position, you have to do some fairly, imaginative work with the original languages. You have to ignore some contexts, and you certainly have to ignore the Greek. And I believe firmly, as you obviously know since you continue to come here for this, I believe firmly that we have a pre-tribulational rapture revealed in Scripture. And the rapture is a doctrine pertaining to the church age, not to the dispensation of Israel, which is what the tribulation actually is. That's Daniel's 70th week. So when you're approaching the rapture, you're looking at a mystery doctrine. And as we have noted in our study so far, that mystery doctrine is illustrated by the right man, right woman concept in the Christian marriage of the church age. Now, we know from 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18, that we have a situation that can be defined as the rapture. Raptizo is the word that is used. And we can also note a Latin term that is similar. And from that, we have the outgoing, or that to be snatched up, or some similar concept. We also find in 1 Corinthians 15 an entire chapter on the resurrection, and that is the resurrection of the believer. Regardless of when it occurs, there will be a resurrection, and 1 Corinthians 15 documents it. We also see, beginning in verse 51 of that chapter, a concise description of that resurrection described by Paul. And we noted a couple of verses there. We also noted that when this resurrection occurs, that our resurrection body will be just like that of Jesus Christ. And that is noted in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. We then begin to take a look at what the resurrection body is like. And Luke 24, verses 37 through 39 give us some information on that. The resurrection body of our Lord, he says, is made up of flesh and bones. And we were able, if we were the apostles at the time, to observe his body. and the fact that the scars from the nails driven in his wrists, the nails driven in his feet, the sword in his chest, these wounds were still evident in his resurrection body. We noted in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 35, some of Paul's commentary on the resurrection body, where he used the concept of a seed being planted. A seed is dormant as it's taken from its host plant, and it doesn't begin to sprout and produce another plant and thus other seeds until it removes itself from the dormancy and goes through a gestation of sorts. And this occurs when you plant it, and so that's equivalent to our death. And we noted how the death of the believer is referred to as being asleep. The concept there is the soul never dies, and that the body is in a dormant state and will ultimately be transformed into a resurrection body, and that resurrection body will be of flesh and bones. And 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 35, takes up that illustration, and we noted that. We also noted some other concepts. For example, our heavenly bodies will have a heavenly citizenship. This is brought out in Philippians 3, verses 20 through 21. For our citizenship is in heaven. And if we're going to have a citizenship in heaven, we have to have a body that is functional there, which is the eternal state. And that means that it has to be capable of functioning outside the environs of planet Earth. And so the heavenly polytuma is mentioned again in Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21. We also notice that there are certain things that we will not recall: pain, misery, grief, sorrow, and so on. Revelation 21, verse 4. But we also will have recollection of those that we knew and loved in this life, and especially those who were fellow believers. 2 Samuel 12, verses 21, chapter 12, verses 21 through 23, gives us the event that can be applied to this concept, where David lost the adulterine after 7 days. This was the child of his rape of Bathsheba. And a child in Jewish culture is not named until the 8th day, so this child has no name, in Scripture at least. And therefore, when he died, David called for the chefs to prepare him a large meal. And he, of course, dressed in his finest clothes and began to celebrate, in essence. And the question arose as to why he did this. And his answer was that the child has died, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. So the concept there is that David will be introduced to his child in the eternal state. The child is going to be saved because condemnation must precede justification, and therefore we're all born condemned, and we have the opportunity through free will to accept Christ as the solution to the reason for our condemnation, which is our sin problem. Well, children, certainly of 7 days of age, do not have the mental capacity to hear and to therefore evaluate and then respond to the gospel. So the grace of God, obviously from this passage, would save a child, which can be applied to anyone who cannot reach a mental state accountability. So the child is not accountable at age 7 days, and many people are not even accountable up into adulthood, people who are born with some mental deficiency at birth. And of course, this applies to children before they can actually understand and comprehend the gospel. And the age varies with the child, and therefore you can't nail a time to that. But small children certainly are involved. And what that tells us is that we will have a reunion with our loved ones in eternity, those who are believers. And that passage comes into view. We also noted Matthew 22, verses 24 and following. And what we noted in this passage had to do with the fact that there were some who were always in the Lord's periphery trying to trick him into some misunderstanding, misapplication, misinterpretation of the Torah. Also, they would oftentimes try to trap him with regard to the oral law. In this case, they're trying to nail him down with a passage in Deuteronomy 25, verse 5, where you have a woman who marries a man and he dies before there are any children. And then according to Deuteronomy 25, verse 5, then her brother, if unmarried, is to marry her and seek to sire children. And the setup was, is this woman never has any children. She takes on seven brothers. You've heard of seven brides for seven brothers. This is one bride for seven brothers. And none of them are able to sire a child before they die. So the question is, who will be her husband in heaven? And the Lord says, this is a ridiculous question. You don't understand God or His power. What you don't understand is that there is no marriage in heaven. Although you love your wife or wives, as the case might be, when you get to heaven, there is no marriage. But there is a relationship. And so the Lord then addresses the fact of the living God that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are those who are all now living. They are in heaven, the soul never dies, and they have a living God. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and therefore He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, the Lord therefore emphasizes these concepts as we noted in closing, and I would like to remind you also of one of the concluding principles that we noted from this. That since the Christian marriage is a mystery doctrine that is fulfilled by a man and a woman in a corporate marriage, then they will be corporately rewarded at the royal award ceremonies of the evaluation tribunal of Christ. This is an application that we can draw from our study. If the Christian marriage in the church age is a corporate testimony, and that this is something that the man and wife do together, and that they fulfill together by making application of the biblical mandates associated with it, then as they fulfill these mandates, they are rewardable. And in this case, it would be a corporate reward, which means that a husband and wife who fulfill this corporate testimony in time will be rewarded not only in time, but also by the eternal escrow. And so the corporate marriage itself then is a mystery doctrine. In no other dispensation is the divine institution of marriage given the obligation to become a corporate witness to the world by illustrating the relationship between Christ and His church and between the church and Christ. The Lord has taken the responsibility of being the leader of the church, which includes her provision, protection, and guidance. And this is accomplished by His faithfulness. And in the mystery of the corporate marriage, the husband is delegated the authority of leadership in the household, and his responsibilities include provision, protection, and guidance from his knowledge of the Word of God. Now, resuming our study at point 12. The church does not have the luxury of dictating policy to Christ, for such arrogance is blasphemous and foolish, resulting in divine discipline and punishment to its members who assume such prerogatives. You don't dictate policy to Christ. In other words, there are many people who do this. There are many people who decide what they believe the Christian way of life is all about without either reference to the Scripture or deciding the Scripture is wrongly interpreted, and they go with their own opinions. And in essence, they're saying, this is the Christian way of life. This is a principle that should be applied. This is a policy which defines the believer. When in essence, it is in defiance of what the Word of God says that the believer should do or think in the church age. Therefore, they're dictating policy to Christ. It should be the other way around. The Word of God is our guide, and we therefore get our guidance from its revelation. And once we understand these things, then we have the policy by which we are to function. And in essence, we've submitted to the leadership of Jesus Christ, who is head of the church. Consequently, though, for a woman to rebel against her husband's leadership is a poor witness, and it destroys the corporate testimony that the mystery of the Christian marriage is designed to accomplish. Now, I'm admitting to you that the examples, that the number of those in the church age who have fulfilled the corporate testimony has got to be a short list. Not everybody gets the escrow. The reason you get escrow blessings is because you submit to the Word of God as your top priority, and therefore take it as your guide and as your lead. And Jesus Christ, therefore, becomes your authority. His Word, therefore, becomes your policy. Thus, your policy becomes God's policy, whether you agree with it or not. Whether you think it's a good idea or not is not the question. It's whether you're willing to submit to the policy of the church as revealed in Scripture. When you go to a job, oftentimes there are policy statements. Here are the way we do these things. Here are the policies we follow under these circumstances. And oftentimes you hear people say, on a job, the Alexander Coppersmiths who are constantly whining about the way things are. They say, this policy is stupid. The people who cooked up this policy are out of their minds. A bunch of dumb nitwits run this corporation. They whine and mule about the policy, and they seek to circumvent it in several ways if they can. And then when they're caught, say, you didn't go by the policy, they'll say, well, it's a stupid policy. And the answer to that is, well, regardless of that fact, all who work here must go by it. Maybe someday, if you straighten out your mental attitude and you're able to advance in this corporation to any degree, you may one day arrive at a position where you can formulate policy and even change this one if you're so motivated by then. But until that bright day arrives, you're expected, as everyone else who works here, to go by the policy. Now, you may not like it and you may not even understand it. But all of us have agreed to go by this until it's changed, and we expect you to do so as well. It's the same way with the Word of God. As you grow in grace, you begin to understand God's policy and why He asks us to do certain things that defy the temptations of the sinful nature quite often. And you'll look at a certain mandate and say, why would He ask me to do that? Why would He prevent me from doing the other? And you would say, I just don't think this is fair. This is not right. This is not well thought out. That is rebellion. God is in His heaven. He is the intellect of the universe. He is the one who's designed the plan. And if you're going to play in this game, you're going to have to decide which side you're going to be on. Is it going to be God's side or Lucifer's side? You will play on one or the other. Some people try to play on both sides like senators do today. And so this is, in fact, Senate is a good example of this. You have those who decide to play by the rules, which is the Constitution. You have others who decide not to play by the rules and pretend that it's constitutional. And then you have those in the middle who decide that they are not on either side, but what side they're really on is their side, and they intend to run the country, and so they do. And so now the country is being run by 9 justices of the Supreme Court and 7 senators. That's the way the country is being run today. And so that's the way a lot of people look at the Bible. I am going to decide what I like and I'll apply that, and what I don't like I won't apply. So I'll play on both sides. I'll play on God's side when I think He's smart enough, and I'll play on Lucifer's side when my sin nature says that's the way I want to go. So we have madness in the church, we have madness in the commonwealth, because there's madness in the souls of men. So what it winds up being is a poor witness when these misapplications occur within a corporate marriage. Nevertheless, point 14, the institution of marriage will always be plagued by the tendency of the woman to usurp the authority of her husband, and the husband will always have the tendency to maintain his authority. In other words, marriage is a problem manufacturing machine. When you say I do to the preacher on will you take this woman or will you take this man, when you say I do to that query, war has been declared. 15. The only system by which this conflict can be consistently managed and the marital relationship conducted harmoniously is the mutual agreement to function under the establishment principles and under biblical mandates. That's the only way peace can be maintained in a marriage. Now, some marriages of unbelievers can be maintained through observing establishment principles, but they are borrowing power when they do that. Where do establishment principles come from? They come from the Word of God, and how they infused into the structure, the legal structure of a society. They're infused there by the vote of the people if you have a free society, and we're talking dictatorships here. But if you have establishment concepts such as in our client nations, where do they come from? How do they wind up in our system of jurisprudence? How did they get there? Because our founders observed the Word of God and its establishment principles as necessities in forming a free society. And therefore, you can go to Blackstone's commentaries and see that much was drawn from his writings, from his thoughts, and where did he get his? He quotes the Bible. He draws from the Bible's establishment principles. And therefore, our society, although they say we're not a Christian society, and we're not, a country cannot believe in Christ. There's no such thing as a Christian country. I mean, the earth does not shout forth, although the Bible says the stone shall shout forth. Countries, real estate, dirt does not say, I believe in Christ. There's no such thing as a Christian country. But there is a such thing as a client nation. And it changes throughout the church age. And we happen to be the current one, at least for the moment. And there are a number of people in this country, especially if you go back to the founding, where the majority were believers and who submitted to the mandates of the Word of God, plus these establishment concepts that were incorporated into our foundational documents. Therefore, as believers became the major influence on these things, over time you have unbelievers who become the beneficiaries of the freedom it provides. And these unbelievers are forced to live their lives according to the establishment principles that have been incorporated into our national jurisprudence, into our laws, into our customs, into our zeitgeist. And they agree to go by these things, otherwise they're found to be against the law. So, there are many people who say, I would like to have more than one wife. The Mormons cooked up this idea. You know, Joe Smith got on drugs. He stumbled around on the back 40, passed out, and Boney Maroney showed up. And when he showed up, he claimed that he had some golden tablets that only could be read through looking through some kind of rock. That's called scrying. Scrying is where you can see things other people can't see by looking through rocks. And so old Joe Smith was whacked out. And he has this vision of Boney Maroney coming in with the golden tablets. And Boney apparently gave him a rock to look through. And he peers through there, and suddenly something that was completely unintelligible is suddenly lucid to old Joe Smith. And that happened to be the Book of Mormon. And it supersedes the Scriptures whenever there's a conflict. And then, of course, there has to be an explanation of all this, and that's Doctrines and Covenants. And one of the things that you have to understand about old Joe Smith is that his daddy was a Mason. And therefore, you have what amounts to it, really, a Mormon church or temple is really sort of a glorified Masonic lodge. Because in the Masons, you see, you work yourself up. You get in, you're a raw rookie, you don't understand much, but you're a member and you're glad to be there. And then as you learn the secrets, and you learn more and more about what goes on in there, then you become more and more esoteric in your associations. And one of the things that you learn is that you work your way into heaven by having a number of wives and procreating with all of them. Therefore, having all this mass of children and wives, and that's what helps you get into heaven. Not through faith in Christ, mind you, but by procreation, among other things. And so this whole idea of polygamy emerged in our country through the Mormon Church. But what did the society have to say about that? There were establishment principles in place that said you could only have one wife. Well, where did that come from? That comes from the Word of God and from establishment principles. And so we have laws regarding this. And we have the Mormon Church bucking that system. And therefore they say, well, the Doctrines and Covenants and the Book of Mormon supersede the Word of God. And our society said, no, it doesn't. And if you don't stop this, we're going to arrest you all lock, stock, and barrel. So suddenly there was revelation from on high. God revealed it to the high Mormon muckety-muck that it was true, that at least for the moment, you could only have one wife. So that ended that. So my point is that in this society, we have laws, we have customs, we have a zeitgeist that is managed by the majority opinion. That's how we get laws. And they say, well, you can't legislate morality. That is the stupidest thing I've ever heard. You do legislate morality. A society comes together, they develop a government, and they determine what the laws are going to be. And if the Scriptures and if establishment viewpoint influences the majority so that a certain law is passed, then morality has been legislated. For example, we have a law against murder. There is a comment in the Ten Commandments. Can I mention that? I can mention the Ten Commandments, can I? If you have a Bible, don't open it to Exodus 20. That's against the law. But I understand that there's a comment in Exodus chapter 20 that says, you will not murder. Now that is, according to those who like to comment on such things, a moral concept. And we have incorporated that moral concept into our laws. You will not murder. And if you do, there's a penalty clause. Well, now that we know that it's in horror of horrors, the Ten Commandments, that you shall not murder, is that incorporating Scripture into the law? And should it now be okay to murder? I'm just curious. I don't know about that, but that seems to be the trend. The point is that that's an obvious one. There are plenty of examples in Scripture that have been incorporated into our law that says you won't do that. You can't do that here. And if you do, you're going to be arrested and prosecuted. So we have this concept. One man for one woman. It came down from on high. Our founders incorporated these concepts into the Constitution, and then ultimately these concepts found their way into our legal system. So that marriage is one man for one woman, until of late, when verbicide has hit the word. Why is this changing? Why now are we debating the definition of marriage? That it can be anything. It can be you and your house cat. It can be you and another guy. It can be you and a woman can have another woman in marriage. Any number of combos. Verbicide. How does that occur? Well, it can occur in a number of ways. The majority of the people change their minds about these issues and thus vote a change in the law, which is proper. I mean, if we have the heathen and the derelicts are the majority in this country, and they influence our representatives to make changes in the law because of majority vote, there you go. I'm good to go with that. But when it comes to a bunch of progressives who have seeped out of the Frankfurt School and have done their duty over 40 years of judicial tyranny, where a bunch of Harvard Law School graduates can, in a fit of pique, change an entire culture's structure regarding certain traditional issues with a stroke of a pen, then you have judicial tyranny. So it's very important what you think, and I've tried to drill this into your head for over 20 years now, that it's very important what you do here. What you understand from the Word of God influences your decision making. Ultimately, in a free society, it influences how you vote and for whom you vote. It's not my business who you vote for. It is my business to make sure you have the opportunity to think in accordance with the Word of God. And what you do with that thought is your business. But there are those who would seek to shut folks such as I up. You can't discuss these things in the pulpit. You're talking politics. I support no politician. In my opinion, they all should have millstones put around their neck. The worst thing that can happen in a family is to learn that one of their members is a politician. That is the lowest thing that could happen. What if your child grew up to be a politician? How humiliating. All of them are a bunch of pimps. They're all in it together. Get that in your mind. So it's not about politics. It's about thought. Whose thought runs this country is the issue. And from whence does that thought come? Is it progressivism from the Frankfurt School, from the Columbia School of Education, from Harvard Law? Or is it traditional concepts that come from establishment viewpoint that have prevailed throughout our society's history and from the Word of God on occasion? Whatever the majority, that's the way things go unless you're victims of judicial tyranny. The only system, let us get it back down to the corporate marriage. We talk about a corporate country. We've talked about a corporation in business. Now let's reduce it to the corporate marriage. The only system by which this conflict, the warfare between a man and a woman prophesied by the Lord. Genesis 3:16. The only system by which this conflict can be consistently managed and the marital relationship conducted harmoniously is the mutual agreement to function under establishment principles and biblical mandates. That can be achieved in a Christian marriage regardless of what is going on in the society. Now, you may not want to, but that's the job, that's the duty, that's the assignment. 16. A man and a woman who observe establishment principles can have an harmonious marriage, but never achieve the level of rapport and coalescence of souls that is enjoyed by the Christian couple who advanced to spiritual maturity. So an unbeliever can have a measure of happiness in marriage. We see that from Ecclesiastes 9, verse 9. But they can't have that sophisticated relationship, the coalescence and the rapport of souls enjoyed by the Christian couple who advance to spiritual maturity. 17. The union of right man, right woman in a Christian marriage has the assets necessary to conduct the relationship in a manner that is honorable to the Lord and fulfills the three laws of Christian marriage. Now, I've put this visual up, and of course, I may as well whistle Dixies to put it up tonight. But the reason that I've put it in the notes here is because I just don't think you could read it anyhow. We'd have had a board as big as the wall. So I'm going to read the content of the three laws of Christian marriage to you, and it's in the notes if you want them. Number one, and you should know these, but the biblical documentation is attached. What is the responsibility of the husband? Now, this is the corporate responsibility on an individual and a mutual level. First of all, the husband. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, aggressively love your wives with enduring devotion, just as Christ also aggressively loved the church and gave himself up as a substitute for her. Aggressive love. What is that? That has to do with the fact you concentrate on your wife. What are her needs? What are her wishes? What are her wants? What are her requirements? All of these things. A loving relationship with the wife. This eliminates all mental attitude sins. And I'm not suggesting to you that over the course of a marriage you don't fight, have arguments. I don't mean fisticuffs here. I mean have arguments over one issue or another. But these things are settled through biblical problem-solving devices. Couples who do not have biblical problem-solving devices, be they heathen or Christian, cannot have an ongoing harmonious relationship. The mandate from Scripture is that you should have one. But if you don't know these verses, have never heard them, and never observed them, then you don't know it's a requirement for your marriage. I've done a lot of weddings in my time. In fact, on occasion, I'm told by people that I run into here and there that I married them. Not that I married them, but that I performed the ceremony. I've never seen them before in my life. I couldn't identify them from a lineup. And the fact that I actually performed the ceremony is absolutely news to me. But I've done a lot of ceremonies in varied places throughout Texas. I've done them in Alabama. I've done them in Missouri. I've done them in Illinois. I've done them on islands. I've done them with ducks as witnesses. I've done them in churches. I've done them in open fields. I've done them everywhere you can imagine. And the people that come to these weddings, God only knows where they come from or why they're there. It's just they got sent an invitation that said, Margaret, do you want to go to this? And she said, yes. And there they show up. And the backgrounds, the mental attitudes, the inventory of ideas that show up at a wedding is across the board. And when I do my wedding ceremony, which mentions virtues such as these, there are people whose eyes roll back in their head, gasp, suck wind, and afterward have these slack-jawed comments like, did you hear what he said? And these are people that I assume that on occasion they're married. and have husbands and or wives. Usually it's the women that just can't cotton to this. But nevertheless, sometimes it's the guys. But mostly it's the women, especially when you get to a verse like Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, and then the one about the women submitting. Oh, that's the one. And when you use the word obey, one time I had to get rid of the word obey. People were just whacking out over that. So I used the word defer for a while, which the definitions are the same. But, it, you know, what it was verbicide, so I quit. I went back to obey. I said, why should I let these wimps dictate to me what I say in my wedding ceremony? So I quit that foolishness. I called it one time a Nolan Ryan ceremony. That's where you say obey. And then there's a Phil Negro ceremony. And that was when you say defer. You know, fastball versus knuckler. But I quit the knuckler's out. Knuckler's out. And I sort of enjoy the misery that some go through when I say obey. You know, I just look around the room just to see who is it. You know, who is it out there amongst you that just really can't take this? You know. Sort of a perverse little deal I have. But the point is that these people conceivably are married and have not been aware until that moment that there's such a thing in Scripture. And they don't stop to say, well, you know, I've been usurping Fred's authority all of this time and I'm going to have to stop that. That is not the reaction I get. It's not it at all. It's like, who are you and who are you quoting such a thing as that? And then, of course, that's your own interpretation of Scripture. You get that line. It's not real tough to interpret these things into English. I mean, you know the drill. It says this, and what you do with it is your business. But if you're going to have a corporate testimony and a corporate escrow, you're going to have to get in line here. I don't care. In fact, it's quite entertaining otherwise. Is this to say that Christian couples are boring? I don't think so. There are too many benefits for doing it God's way that you can't possibly imagine. The warfare, swapping slobber, getting in each other's face, going to bed, pointing in different directions. Husbands, aggressively love your wives with enduring devotion, just as Christ also aggressively loved the church and gave himself up as a substitute for her. That is the man's mandate. A cluster of them there. Now listen to Colossians 3:19. Husbands, love your wives and stop being bitter against them. Now, how would that occur? How would you get bitter against your wife, for Pete's sake? How about when she tries to usurp your authority? Get bitter? No. Just say, if anything has to be said, now, darling, is that the way we want to behave here? Or something that you think might go over. But you don't want to pour salt in that. But whatever she does and says or attempts, you don't want to become bitter. You have to manage that through unconditional love. That's the point. And that takes you back to Ephesians 5:25. Now, that's the husband's duty. Now, let's look at the responsibility of the wife. This hair lips a few. Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit yourselves to the authority of your own husbands as to the Lord. And if you leave off as to the Lord, I can see why they'd wrinkle their brow. Submit yourselves to the authority of your own husbands. That means other people's husbands don't have authority over you. So husband, men need to get it out of their mind that have some kind of imputed authority over all women. You don't. You have imputed authority over your wife, period. You don't have any authority over anybody else's wife or any other women, unless it's a business deal where you're boss and it has to do with the business, nothing else. So people want to take things, submit yourselves to the authority of your own husbands, and they misread it. You should submit to the authority of all men. If you've got a problem with another man's wife, you take it up with him, not her. She is not your business. So if there's a problem you've got with some lady somewhere, and it's an issue that must be addressed, you don't mention a word about it to her. You go to her husband. He is the authority. And if you can't take it up with him, for whatever reason you don't think you can take it up with him, then it don't get taken up. And you have to therefore go back to Colossians 3:19 and try that not any bitterness deal. Just live with it, get through it. Now that's not in a business relationship. If a woman's not doing her job and you're the supervisor, you have to address that in a professional manner. And we're talking about in social life here. So let me make it clear when it says, wives, submit yourselves to the authority of your own husbands. It's plural here, meaning all ladies have husbands in this context. And how do you do that submission? As to the Lord. Are you a believer in Jesus Christ? Are you willing to submit to His mandates in Scripture, His leadership as a member of His body? Are you willing to do that? In that same fashion, you submit to the authority of your husband, which has been delegated to him by the Lord. And you say, well, I'm not sure I like that idea. Well, you shouldn't have married him. Don't marry anybody you can't submit to their authority. Don't do that. And don't come in ex post facto and say, well, I didn't know. I'm sorry. Verse 23. Here's the rationale. Because the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ also is head of the church, He Himself is the Savior of the body. So you see the corporate testimony. The wife's relationship to the husband exemplifies the church's relationship to Christ and how the church submits to His leadership authority. Ephesians 5:24. But just as the church is subordinate to Christ, so also wives are under the authority of their husbands in all things. Now three, this is the corporate responsibility, not the mutual. I looked that up to see, where did you get that, Joe? And that's a typo. There's no such word as mutual. But there is such a word as mutual. And that's the one I meant. The mutual responsibility of both the husband and the wife. And we go to Ephesians 5, verses 32 and 33. This mystery, see it, it's identified in verse 32, the corporate marriage is a mystery doctrine of the church age. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and to the church. Now we've defined the mystery. The corporate marriage is an illustration of the relationship of Christ and the church. Let each husband aggressively love his own wife, even as himself. And let the wife see to it that she respects her husband in response to his aggressive love for her. Now you'll note the woman is not mandated to love her husband. The husband is ordered to love his wife. That's unconditional love. But the wife is not told as a mandate for the wife to love her husband. That is something that must occur as a response to his love for her. Now, what does that illustrate? We'll get into it later in our study. But here is what you must understand is where does love come from? Love comes from God. Can we see this? That's pretty crappy. Love comes from God. God is love. So input God slash love. Now, do we love? Is it possible for the human being to love? The answer is yes. We love. That's a fact. We love why and how. Why do we love and how do we love? We love because God first loved us. Love originates with God. And as when we love because of God's love for us. Now, how is this love manifest from God? First of all, through the provision of His Son, Jesus Christ, which makes it possible for us to have a relationship with God and therefore begin to take a look at His love for us. The first concept is His love through Christ. After we believe in Christ, after we've taken advantage of that love, then we're able then to build within our own souls a type of love that is reflected back toward Him. And that is personal love for God. So we love, and we love in many different ways, but our application here is personal love. We love personally God. Why? Because He loved us first. So love originates with God. Therefore, when we love because God loved us first. We learn how to love. Love is something you learn, and therefore our love is reciprocal. It's reciprocal because we respond to God's initial love to us. It's a responding love. Now, in the marriage, this is illustrated. The husband is mandated to love the wife. The wife is only mandated to respect the husband. And we'll see that in a verse upcoming. Now, this respect has to do with accepting his authority. And you don't marry a person whom you do not respect. Understand, ladies, and this is for the tapes and the Doritos and the children and anybody that gets this later on, if you're unmarried, don't marry a guy you do not respect and cannot submit to his authority. That's not the right guy. If you want to know, I want to know how to identify my right man. Well, it's somebody you can respect and submit to their authority. If that's not happening, that's not the guy. And we'll eventually get to how to recognize your right man. We're not there yet. So you have this authority concept that as a Christian you must orient to. And when you do, there is going to be respect for that person. And that respect builds over a period of time called an engagement. You don't meet a guy on Thursday and marry him the next Tuesday. You don't have time to evaluate the person's soul. You say, well, I met Maureen on a Thursday and married her on a Friday. Well, yeah, everything worked out fine. Fine, happy for you. That is an exception. The Bible says you need to know that person's soul. Not their body and whether they have teeth, hair, and eyeballs. Do you know their soul? And can you respect that person? Can you learn who that individual is, and is he a respectable person? Someone you can respect and submit to their authority. Are they honorable? Do they have integrity? And after you decide all of those things are true, then you have to decide whether or not he's the right person for you. Therefore, you have an engagement period. I recommend a year or four. You love the wife. That's the initial thing. And she respects him as she goes into the marriage. But love builds for the wife. And is it the kind of love the husband has? No, it's not. It is reciprocity. A reciprocal love back for what? The love he shows to her. It's a reciprocal love. And it's based on respect. Now look at the passage here. Ephesians 5 verses 32 and following. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and to the church. Let each husband aggressively love his own wife even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respects her husband in response to his aggressive love for her. That's the concept. Now Ephesians 4:32 is very important in the mutual responsibility area. Become kind, performing gracious acts toward each other, and compassionate. Now, this is a corrected translation. You don't get this in the English, so don't wrinkle your brow. We've done this before. And keep forgiving each other just as God, also by the agency of Christ, has forgiven you for your benefit. What is the mental attitude that each spouse should have toward the other? Kindness. Performance of gracious acts. Compassionate. Continuing forgiveness of each other. Example. Just as God also, by the agency of Christ, has forgiven you for your benefit. Christ forgave you. You're to have an ongoing forgiving attitude toward the spouse. Everybody fouls up. People make mistakes. They say things they shouldn't say, etc. Don't hang that around a person's neck forever. Remember back in 1953 when you said thus and so. That is not forgiveness. That is not kindness. It is not a gracious act. It is not compassionate. It is holding a hammer over someone's head. And another thing, people also are going to mess up in a very, very significant way. Men, I am told, stray We learn this from watching TV and going to movies. And we also learn this from going to college. And we also learn this from hearing people talk in the locker room, some of which is true, some of which is fabricated. Nevertheless, men stray, we're told. Women do too. Nevertheless, it's found out about. Now, the Bible says that is a legitimate reason for divorce, but it is not mandated. You may, you can, if you want to, file for divorce if adultery becomes an issue in your marriage. What should be the response? Go to the book of Hosea, and you'll see the entire playing out there. The playing out there had to do with the fact that Hosea married that, what was her name, Gomer? I mean, that should have been a clue there. But anyhow, he married, and she was a whore. And what was the illustration there between Hosea and Gomer? Now, what's the illustration the Lord is teaching? Gomer represents the people who are constantly rebelling against him. Israel has gone a-whoring with the heathen, says Ezekiel. And they did it constantly. And when they deviated from the proper worship of the Lord, Yahweh Elohim, there always was divine discipline. They would send in these messengers and these prophets, and they would raise Cain with the people. Jeremiah would eat them out. Ezekiel would eat them out. Isaiah ate them out. Hosea even. All these prophets come down. Were they Mr. Petunia? Were they come in now, now, now? None of that. They were absolutely upfront and personally. They ate them out. And they called them everything in the book. And Ezekiel said, you, the people of Israel, have gone whoring with the heathen. And they had. And the whoring had to do with the fact they'd taken up with false idols. And so that's called adultery. A spiritual adultery, where you deviate from the established standard of worshiping God and you go to false idols and false gods. Adultery. Spiritual adultery. And so what does Jesus Christ do on every occasion for Israel? He accepts them back. And that's what Hosea had to do with Gomer, as an illustration. Sort of a corporate testimony, you might say, with emphasis on his part. And so it's true in the marriage of the Christian. What if someone is involved in adultery? What does the innocent spouse do? File for divorce? Well, they may. They're called. But do you have to? No, you don't. What is the solution? The solution is forgiveness and to forget about it. You say, well, I can't do that. Well, all right, fine. Call the lawyer. But the recommended approach is forgive and forget. Now, if he does this every third Saturday, then that's a problem. You've got a behavior pattern there. But if a guy fouls up one time, you forgive and forget, and he's as loyal as the wind-driven snow from that point on, then all is going to work out in the end, and he is going to reestablish his position as the leader of the household. And the same thing would go for the wife if she should stray. God forbid. So the mystery doctrine of the Christian marriage requires us to define the corporate relationship that exists between right man and right woman. So we have to define this. So a new category for our study, the corporate marriage of right man, right woman. Now, I know I've been gone for 10 or 11 days, and I'm cheating you out of 5 minutes, but there's no reason to start this evening, since we have a long way to go in defining the corporate marriage of right man, right woman. So put a little mark in your notes at 1704, and we will begin that portion of our study on Thursday evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for this opportunity to note these things from Your Scripture that define for us the mystery of the Christian marriage. May we be motivated and encouraged by the knowledge of these things. May it make the marriages that are already underway stronger. And it may inform those, we pray, that are not yet betrothed, all of the requirements that are expected of each, the husband and the wife, prospectively, as to what their requirements and responsibilities are in this corporate relationship. We thank You for these things, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.